My problems were in my heart. At home, when I was alone, at home, when it was dark, I had problems. So I knew that to some degree that Laverne has problems. But I thought everything was okay. We're not perfect people, right? You don't have to be problem-free to be a Christian. So I'm okay. Again, never questioned it. Even though I had seemingly such a great life, I wouldn't have traded it. I remember riding the public school bus, and the public kids asked us questions over and over. They couldn't understand how we survived without television. They couldn't understand how we could find contentment in reading a book at night. And they would ask those questions over and over. And we didn't miss it. I just thought this was normal. But my problems in my heart did lead to guilt. And my guilt took me to depression. And my depression took me to suicide thoughts. How many of you driving past an Amishman's home get that picture? You see mama hanging out laundry, and you see daddy on the plow, and you see the kids in the sandbox. And most of the world today covets that type of life. But what most of the world didn't know, when they drove past our house and saw me on the plow, I wanted to die. And I didn't know how to do it and be okay with God. Weekends come around and I was back to having fun. But Monday morning, I wanted to die. Not real desperately, but yet there was a loneliness and a depression in my heart that I wanted free from. And I couldn't get free from it. As I continued to do what the church wanted me to do, the best that I knew, that was my cloak of righteousness, that I did all that I knew to do, and hopefully I was going to be okay with that. The scary thing of it all was, as good of a life as I had, as well as everything was in place, the peace and the joy that we did seem to have, I was without Christ, without hope, and without God in this world. And I didn't know that. That's scary. I don't know of anything more scary than deception. Again, I didn't have a clue that I was lost. Got married in 1996. Moved into my father-in-law and mother-in-law's apartment that they put up for us. Said, you guys can live in our backyard. In 1997, our first son was born. And in 1998, my mother-in-law was born again. You know what that means? Is there anybody here that knows what it means to be born again? Something changed in that woman. And she was determined that something was going to change in me. And I was determined it wasn't. And so we had conflict. And that conflict was real. And it wasn't nice. I remember the day that I told her that she is so deceived that she's mentally off and that she should go to a hospital that takes care of those people. She made me so angry. My father would come over and he heard the news. To him it was bad news. But it wasn't. It was good news. The good news was that Jesus Christ came to the garden one day and met my mother-in-law and changed her heart. But I thought it was Satan. He disturbed my marriage and turned my life upside down, I thought. What I didn't realize till later is my life had been upside down. God was just turning it right side up. I tried to attain merit with God by how good of a man I could be. That's backwards. In order to attain merit with God, I realized it's by faith and by grace, and it's a gift. It's something that He hands over to me. It's not something I can gain or earn from Him. I was upside down, and He was trying to get me right side up. Her tears, do any of you know my mother-in-law? She's sitting here in the midst of you. Anime Wiki. Her tears and prayers and love for the Word was so convicting that I couldn't sleep at night. Even though I was angry and I was upset because it was turning my life inside out, yet I knew that by her love for the Word of God and her passion, that there was something true about it. So, after a long struggle, I began to search on my own, which my first search, I'm telling you, I had a Bible on my bookshelf all of my life, as long as I remember, and my father knew it from cover to cover. But I had it open one time, maybe twice in my entire life. I was 28 years old. I never searched it for myself. I never proved anything from the Scriptures. I just took what other people said. I knew that I needed to begin to dig because I had my father coming over and he was pulling on this arm saying, you need to leave this place or your mother-in-law is going to deceive you. And I had my mother-in-law every day pulling on this arm saying, you don't follow your dad or you'll go to hell. And this draw pulled me to the cross. It pulled me to a point. I remember to the point that I came to one day realizing, you know what? I can't follow either one. I need to look to God. And that was when I cracked open the book. And the things that I read so scared me that I couldn't open it for days or weeks. Because the truth in the Word of God, I saw for the first time, I didn't know was in there. And when I saw that, I knew that if I apprehended this, it meant to lose my family. And it was too scary. It was too scary to leave everything I had, all the people I knew, my friends and family. And so I closed the book and tried to avoid it. You know what happens when you try to avoid God. When God decides to put you in a corner, when He decided to put me in a corner, there was no way out except facing God. And that was what I needed to do. All the messages, letters, visitors, all they had to tell me was don't listen to strange doctrine. Don't leave the faith. Don't read the Bible in English or you'll understand it in a way that you shouldn't. And last of all, move away from your mother-in-law. Again, I labored in the Scriptures to find proof that she was wrong. When I saw that there was some truth to what she was saying, then I began to read so I could prove my dad wrong. And it was a fight, and it was a war. But the more that I read, as the time clock ticked, I realized that I needed to seek it out for myself, and that's what I did. The truth I began to find, I went to my father with. And I, folks, I'm here to tell you, God knows my heart. I have nothing against my father. I have forgiven him, and I love him dearly. But the deceived are the deceived. The truth is the truth. And the facts are the facts. The greatest determining factor in my life that gave me the most solid conviction that I knew that I wasn't of the truth was my sinful problems. I can say all I want to say from here. But I knew the problems that I had in here were not of God. And I was not of God. Put the prettiest clothes on that I could wear. Make every church meeting that I could ever make. on time and wash my feet and pay my tithes and do everything that was required. And the problems remained. It didn't help it at all. I was a miserable man. So miserable I couldn't eat. I remember pretending like everything was okay. My brother-in-law said one morning we were at his house for the night in New York. And he said, "Is there something wrong with you?" "No." "Why aren't you eating breakfast?" "I'm fine." What he didn't know was I rolled under the covers the whole night in a cold sweat. I could not sleep. And I remember going for a walk the next day on his mountainside, and I sat down on a stump out in the middle of nowhere for the first time and took my hat off and said, "God, I want to know the truth." You know, God heard that. He heard that. I was so miserable, I wanted nothing but death. I finally found myself back to a place of suicidal thoughts in a way that I'd never experienced them. Life was so miserable, I wanted nothing but death. And at death's door was when I got hot feet. I realized I wasn't ready to die. And for the first time in my life, I knew I was lost. There was no hope for my soul. It didn't take long for me to find Jesus. I think we spend so much time trying to get people to say the right prayer and to invite Jesus into their heart, and we kind of work from the wrong end. It only took me minutes to find Jesus after I knew I was lost. It was God's hardest work to convince me that I was unrighteous and that I was lost. Now that's my story. When Jesus said, "Unless a man forsakes all that he has, he cannot be my disciple," that's what he meant. I didn't know what that meant, even though I heard it month after month after month in all my upgrowing years. Mind you, I heard that verse quoted, and I can quote it to you in German. It's there, but I never understood it. "Except you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and following. He said, "Unless you forsake your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your sons and your daughters and your land and your house, you can't be my disciple." Now that can be taken literally, and I don't think he meant it literally. I didn't have to literally forsake my wife, but this is what I had to do. I remember the day looking at my wife, she was sobbing in tears, and I said to her, "Honey, I love you, but I love Jesus more than you." And she returned the words. I left my house that day, heading for my workshop. I had no plans of ever sleeping with my wife again. Because that day, I knew that we separated. That was when the Lord began to heal our marriage. I made Jesus more important that day than my wife. That's what he's saying. I remember the day when I made Jesus more important than my dad. But my dad was my hero. And he was the one that I looked up to. When I came to death's door and I felt my hot feet and I knew that I was lost and I then saw my need for Jesus, I went to my bathroom and got on the rug and I cried out to God and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And God said, "Whenever you're willing to stop following your dad and follow me, I'll save you." I saw Jesus that day. After I told him, "I'm willing. I am willing to lay down everything and everyone to follow you. You are the most important pursuit of my heart." And I met Jesus. I came out of the bathroom and my wife said, "Honey, you've got a smile on your face. What happened in there?" Now, it was the first smile I'd had in over a year. That was the day I met Jesus. Jim, how many minutes did you give me? You might have got yourself in trouble in asking me to come up here. That's my story. Everything that's a front page of my story. I could show you many, many other details, but it's not necessary. I was lost. I thought I was good, but I was lost and now I'm found. The rock that I used to follow and stand on was my dad. Today he still is a hero in my heart, but he's not the hero that Jesus is. We have a song that we'd like to sing to you called "He is the Rock I'm Leaning On." Can you, family, come on up here, please? If you don't care much about him and the things he's done for you, if his words you take for granted and you don't believe it's true, if the blood he shed on Calvary don't melt your heart of stone, then please don't criticize him. He's the rock I'm leaning on. He's the rock of my salvation. He's my refuge from the storm. In sorrow, he's my comfort. He's the reason I was born. He's the one I can depend on when all my friends have gone. So please don't criticize him. He's the rock I'm leaning on. Friend, he could be your Savior, and he could be your dearest friend. While at your door he's a-knocking, if you'd only let him in. He could be your strength and courage when you feel like you're alone. So please don't criticize him. He's the rock I'm leaning on. He's the rock of my salvation. He's my refuge from the storm. In sorrow, he's my comfort. He's the reason I was born. He's the one I can depend on when all my friends have gone. So please don't criticize him. He's the rock I'm leaning on. We have one more, if you can bear with us that long. How many of you remember, as the Lord has called you, and you know you need to walk a little deeper? You know you need to tread waters that you think are a little too deep for you to tread. But he says, come on out. Walk on water. We want to invite you to step into the water today of wherever the Lord has you in life. Maybe you know there's areas that you're needing to trust him in and you're needing to walk on water. I know we are. So we have a song called Step Into the Water that we'll sing, and let the Lord's Spirit teach us. Come step into the waters, wade out a little bit deeper, wet your feet in the waters of His love. Oh, step into the waters, wade out a little bit deeper, come.
Come join angels singing praises to the Lamb of God. It is time we, the people, stand up for what is right. It is time we squared our shoulders back and raised our swords to fight. For the Bible is our weapon and the Spirit is our shield. The church needs more of its members to be workers in the field. Come step into the water, wade a little bit deeper, wet your feet in the waters of His love. Oh, step into the water, wade out a little bit deeper. Come join angels singing praises to the Lamb of God. There is victory for the Christian who walks the narrow way. There has been a prize appointed for the soul who does not stray. Oh, I want to live for Jesus, be all that I can be, so that I can rest with Him forever, live eternally. Come step into the waters, wade out a little bit deeper, wet your feet in the waters of His love. Oh, step into the waters, wade out a little bit deeper. Come join angels singing praises to the Lamb of God.
I told Jesus this morning that I would tell God's people a bit of my suffering, but I won't tell God's people a bit of my suffering without telling God's people a bit of His. Jordan just turned a year old, and many of you prayed for him a year ago that he would make it, and he's here. That's beside the point. Thank you for that, but that's beside the point. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's as innocent as can be, and he deserves the best. But if I tell you that I'm going to lay him here on the altar and I'm going to give him 39 stripes, I'd like for a raise of hands of how many of you want to stay and watch this. No one wants to stay and watch me give my son Jordan 39 stripes with this belt. It would sound something like this. You're okay. That's what Jesus did for me. When I was supposed to bend over and take the 39 stripes, Jesus came down the hallway innocent. And He said, I'll take it for them. And it was much more than the 39 stripes. That's salvation.
Laverne, thank you for your integrity and your humility. We appreciate your honesty with us and its significance, not only for your family, but for many as well. We've invited the Schmuckers to join us for lunch. I hope you'll consider sticking around, too. Neat family and a lot to share from their own life and experience. It's good to have you with us this morning. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the kids. We'll pick up in about 20 minutes there. Eric, we're going to shirt tail it, so head on out, guys. You can go to Children's Church. You got a toddler or a little one there in your pew. You want to send them out or hand out with them for time for our kids. Adults, why don't you stand with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Let's read together a text this morning as we reiterate much of what Laverne has shared. The gospel truth, good news through Jesus Christ. Stand with me if you would, if you have a Bible in hand. Turn to a familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus here instructing His disciples, and vicariously you and I as well, in the area of prayer. Would you read with me? I'm going to read from the NIV here if you've got one at hand. Beginning in verse 5 and finishing with verse 13. Let's read that together. Could we do that? Jesus said, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You may sit down. As I traveled in South America, it was pretty typical, frequent, that I would be asked for papers. I frequently would have to verify my identity to the authorities at hand. And in doing so, there were a couple of documents that were necessary. I carried a local identification document, but also I carried a passport with proof of my visa. Just so happened that when I lived in Argentina in the years that I was there, I had a residence visa, which allowed me to work in country. That wasn't the typical 3-month tourist visa. That took some time in order to get cleared from that. One of the primary documents that I was required to present at times was a certificate of birth. Now, that seems funny to me. Why would someone want you to prove to them that you were born? That ought to be obvious, shouldn't it? But that wasn't what they were concerned about. They wanted to know where you were born. And what was your parentage? Because my parents figure here as well. And their citizenry. Their citizenship. We have a lot going on nationally. Debate over citizenship these days. Legal, illegal immigrancy or immigrants. It is possible, and it's prevalent in the United States, to reside here and yet not be a citizen. And in fact, to not be a natural born citizen. We have a process by which we can allow foreigners to become naturalized, we call it, don't we? So that they can be documented and demonstrate that they are in fact able to receive all the rights and privileges of any natural-born citizen of these United States of America. The Bible has much to say about citizenship. It's one of the primary themes of Scripture, although it's not stated as such. It has to do not with governments in those words, but with kingdoms and kings. Throughout Scripture, there is a theme that is woven in the pages of Scripture. It's the kingdom theme. It's the kingdom of God. And we find the climax of that in the Gospels. And I used to think, you know, as a younger Christian, boy, you know, someday I will enter into the kingdom. I'm going to walk across those gates and I'm going to be home. Paradise. The kingdom of God forever. And I have my visa stamped one last time as I entered. Never again to exit. Wow, what a day. And then I read the Bible. And in fact, one of the most familiar passages in Scripture, the most familiar prayers of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. You just read it. Did you catch what it said about your citizenship and mine? Jesus there tells us when we pray. He assumes that we are going to pray. He's teaching his disciples, now listen, you've got some poor role models around you. Don't pray like the Pharisees, as professional prayers. You know anybody like that? Boy, they are pious when they pray. That's not the point of prayer. And he says, don't pray like the pagans who believe that there are rote phrases that you have to use in order to get your way with the gods. The babblers. Verbiage, but it's empty. You don't need a lot of words when you pray. Make it real simple. He says, when you pray, say, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Next line. Do you know it? Your kingdom come. When? Someday in the hereafter? No. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to suggest to you two elements of that petition that are vital for you and I as believers to understand, so that you can say, sure as day, as I often would do, I'd stand up and say, you know what, I reside here legally. I've been legalized as a resident. I have permission from the government itself to be here and to work here. But even more than that, you can and I can be sure of our citizenship, which ultimately is in God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. God is, by virtue of that, the rightful ruler. He's king over all creation. Notice there's three tenets. If you've got your bulletin and want to pop inside it there this morning, I've got, and I'm going to be brief, I'll pick up a little bit with next time's opportunity where we leave off today. But notice three tenets there is that God is king. He's a great king. He's called the King of Nations, the King of all ages, the King of the universe. He's the King of kings. He's the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is unbelievably great. The psalmist says he is a great king above all gods. There is no comparison with our monarch, God himself, the king. We teach our kids a little prayer to pray. Maybe you learned it as a kid as well. Before a meal, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for our food. Remember that? By His hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. That is outstanding theology to teach a kid, a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old kid, before they're able to fully conceptualize prayer and pray themselves, or as they're learning that. The two basic aspects of God's nature. He is great. He is unbelievably great. His attributes are incomparable. He's all-powerful, all-loving, all-merciful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present at once. Who do you know but God that is like that? He is great. But thank God, if I can use that phrase, He is also good. Wouldn't you hate to go to heaven if He wasn't? He is unbelievably good. In fact, David tells us His goodness endures for how long? How long does yours last after Christmas? How many days until that bah humbug spirit starts to creep back in and your goodness is tested? God's goodness is everlasting. He is great and He is good. He's a benevolent ruler, dictator. He's king and He is great. Not only is He king, but He rules over all creation. He's the ruler of everything. In fact, the Bible tells us visible and invisible. Not only geopolitical rulership, as we understand it on earth, but the whole invisible realm, which you and I faintly detect, God also rules and reigns over as His rule. He is king, He's a ruler over all creation, and He has every right to rule. All authority to determine what he does and does not do with his creation. How does he do that? Well, by virtue of the fact that he is creator, by virtue of the fact that he is sustainer of everything that exists, and by virtue of the fact that he's the redeemer. He's bought back his own business. God himself rules as creator, as sustainer, and as redeemer of creation. I love Colossians chapter 1. If you'll allow me just to squeeze over there from Matthew 6. Paul really states those three things clearly. I've always been amazed at that little snippet there from chapter 1, verse 15 and following. And in fact, he had searched for God here, Jesus Christ, as he's speaking about the Lordship of Christ. Verse 15 and following from Colossians 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Isn't that interesting? We are told in the Ten Commandments not to make images, to imagine God in physical forms. And yet Jesus steps forward and says, here he is. You want to see God? You can see him in me. He's the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. By who? Jesus Christ. All things were created. There are things in heaven, things on earth, visible, and here it is, invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. And for who? For us. Ultimately, you were given life for him, his purposes. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him, this is what physicists call the Colossians force. It's the mystery. It's one of the great mysteries of the universe. What is it that keeps everything from flying apart? Why is it that everything is glued together, and yet we've never been able to detect the glue? Well, it's Colossians 1, 17. It's the Colossian force. It's Jesus. He's before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Hebrews tells us the same thing. By his powerful word, he sustains the universe. He keeps everything, your life included, intact. He is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that everything, he, Jesus, might have supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Fully God. And through him to reconcile. That's the redemption there. That's the buying back creation. Everything to himself. You see, there's a counter kingdom out there. We talk about governments. The Bible identifies too. Boy, I don't know how many human governments we have on earth today. Hundreds, at least. Well, the Bible, in essence, divides humanity into two parts. Two kingdoms, two governments. There's the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of darkness. And Satan, as you'll recall in Genesis 3, supplants God's rule in Adam and Eve's lives. And he becomes the god of this dark world, as Jesus called him. He's the prince of darkness. Wow. He's the ruler of the powers of the air. Satan himself, who steps in to take charge on earth instead of Adam and Eve, who were given stewardship of the earth. And literally from that point, all hell breaks loose. But God, not to be outdone, initiates a process by which the kingdom of heaven can come back into play, of all places on planet earth. So God develops what we see as covenants, agreements with humans, with man and people throughout the ages. He covenants with Noah in an ark that he would save and salvage he and his family and reinitiate his kingdom, his rule within his family and thereby throughout the earth. Unfortunately, after the flood, the ark ends with the Tower of Babel and we blow it royally. So from within humanity, God elects a man as a representative man through whom he would create a nation of men. The family of Abraham, the people of Israel. And I believe his intention there in covenanting with Abraham was to reinitiate the kingdom within that nation and via Israel to influence the world. is the kingdom of God. And yet they, time and time again, fail. But yet we are told that within that nation there was a remnant of people who were faithful, the prophets and company, who in fact were living as though they were under God's kingship and rule. So God starts out with humanity, and from humanity He selects a nation, and from within the nation He selects a remnant, a group. And in each instance, the kingdom of God is not established. Until finally and ultimately, God determines. However, God decides these things. There's only one way left to do it. And so the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, as he steps in out of the wilderness, begins to preach, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is what? It's drawing near. It's coming to earth. It's coming soon. You see that promotion there of a film or something that's going to be on display here soon. And it is finally in Jesus that what? That you and I can see, in a full sense, the kingdom of God. His will is done on earth. Jesus said, I only do that which pleases the Father. His ultimate goal was simply to do that which was the will of God in His life. And so we could say that God established, in a sense, a beachhead on earth through Jesus Christ. And He reverses the process. Remember, it went from humanity to a nation to a remnant to a man. And so God begins with the man and He re-expands His kingdom. Jesus elected a remnant, a small group of followers. We call them the disciples, akin to the Old Testament prophets, the apostles. And they would, in essence, discover through the power of the Spirit how to live as kingdom people, how to establish within their lives His kingship, lordship. And it was through them that God would develop that which you and I pertain to today. It's a new Israel. What is it called? The church. We are like the nation of Israel. That's why Peter says you're a holy generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has set you apart to declare His praises to the world. Wow. And it is through you and I, the church, that we have been commissioned to reach what? The world. The good news of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Now let me suggest to you that God's kingdom comes whenever, and here's the phrase I want you to remember, whenever His will is done. When you see God's will done, you will see His kingdom come. That's what Jesus told us to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. I think it's a re-emphasis of the first idea. So we have to ask ourselves, what is God's will? Well, I'm going to suggest to you three tenets here. And again, you've got them printed in your bulletin, point two there, if you want to follow my train of thought. I think simply three basic things. God's will has always been to bring people into His kingdom, to lead them as Lord, and thirdly, to employ them as representatives of His kingdom on earth. God is bringing people into His kingdom. Remember the account of Nicodemus in John chapter 3? This storied, well-read teacher of Israel, whose theology was mixed up. And Jesus, as He is interviewed by this man, corrects it. He tells him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born. And He gives us a little broader idea of what that means to be born again. Born of who? Born of water and the... It's a spiritual birth, He says. The Spirit is like the wind. It's mysterious. It's not something that you can figure out. It's not something that you can conjure up. It's not born, as John tells us earlier in John chapter 1, it's not of human will. It's not something that you can manage or manipulate. It's born of God. It's something that only God can do, is to bring you and I into the kingdom, and that be a new birth. You and I are not natural born citizens. We are natural born sinners. But we are supernaturally born, or reborn, if we use His phrase, into God's kingship, his rule under the government of God. Jesus repetitively tells parables what the kingdom of God is like in human terms. The kingdom of God is like four soils. Remember the farmer that sowed a seed? Remember the four different soils? Every one of you, myself included, fits into one of those four schemes. He tells us the seed is the word of God. The soils are the hearts of men. Remember what happened to the seed that fell on the hard soil? The hard heart? Did the word penetrate? No, I said the devils took it as soon as it got there. Didn't even make a difference. He said there is a soil that's superficial soil. It's rocky soil. It's shallow. There's no way that that seed can germinate there. It's going to dry right up. He said some people's hearts are like that too. The third soil, in my opinion, is where many people, if not most people, especially in America, are at. I think the third soil probably best represents us. Remember the third soil? It's the weedy soil. What was the problem with that seed? It fell in the soil. What happened? It grew. Hey, it germinated and grew. Yes. But when it was time for harvest, too much competition. It could not bear fruit. It occurs to me that that is probably the number one problem that we have as Christians in the United States and even as non-Christians. It's the competition for the gospel. There are so many other things that are competing for place in our hearts. It just hardly stands a chance. And the final soil, Jesus said, is like fertile soil. That's a good heart. That person is open and receptive. And when the seed, the word, is planted, that person embraces it wholeheartedly. And it germinates and grows and produces a crop 30, 60, and 100 fold. He who has ears, Jesus concludes. You want to know what the kingdom's like? It starts right there with that seed. That's God's plan and His purpose for every one of us here this morning, is to bring us into His kingdom. But not just to leave us there as newborns. He wants us to develop, notice the second tenet there. He wants us to learn to live as people under His lordship, under His rule. In that respect, Jesus said, seek, was it 1st, 5th, 14th, the kingdom of God. Of ultimate value for you and I, the foremost in all of the things that you and I want and should and have to do, is His kingdom. It is primary for us. And as we learn to live that way, His kingship, His lordship is first. He said everything else will fall in place. You keep first things first. Well, the kingdom is of utmost importance. We need to learn to live that way. The Jews asked Jesus, well, where is the kingdom? He says it's not something that comes visibly as you can see it here or there like an earthly kingdom. He says, but the kingdom of God is where? It is. It's within you. It's an in thing. It happens in hearts and lives of people. It's not a matter of words, Paul says. It's a matter of power, of action. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, Romans 14, Jesus or Paul says. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. And that by the Holy Spirit. It's an in thing. As God's lordship is developed and is expressed in our lives. But ultimately, in the third tenet I want to suggest to you this morning, is God wants every one of us then to represent Him in His kingdom purposes. His kingdom come where? On earth, in my life, as it's already happened in heaven. Paul says we are His ambassadors. Anybody ever met an ambassador? Well, if you haven't, then turn to the person next to you and say, hello, Mr. or Mrs. Ambassador, nice to meet you this morning. I didn't realize I was sitting with such a prominent person. Because you and I are ambassadors, aren't we, of a kingdom that is far more substantial than the United States or any other earthly kingdom. The government that we represent is the government of God. It's one reason why I wanted Laverne to come, because I appreciate not only his integrity as a man and his personal experience in the wrestling match that it was for him to come to Christ. I appreciate that the guy is an ambassador. Wherever he goes and whoever he meets, there's no doubt in the other person's mind that this man speaks for Jesus Christ. Great example for every one of us here. Because that's, in essence, His will for you and me as His followers. In terms of application this morning as we conclude, could I suggest that we use those three tenets from Matthew 6 to identify every one of you this morning as falling under one of those three categories? I'm going to ask you to stand with me in just a moment, but only as it relates to you in one of those three senses. Notice the first question. Are you an immigrant of God's kingdom or a supernatural born citizen? There's a big difference. God's ideal is to bring people into His kingdom. It cannot happen unless the Holy Spirit works within and brings about that change of heart, the new birth, the second birth. And that, we are told, is by grace through faith. We saw that last week, didn't we, in Ephesians. As we simply entrust ourselves to Him. And some of you this morning, perhaps, are struggling with your citizenship. And you know you're cheating the system. Boy, I know all kinds of people. I've had numerous people ask to buy my Social Security number. I don't know if you've had anybody ask to buy yours. Most of them spoke Spanish. And they were looking to find a way to fit into the system so that they looked legal, even though they weren't. How much do you think I could sell my Social Security number for? Anybody want to guess? I could do all right. Imagine the benefits of a second person working for my Social Security here at 65. Wow. I could do all right, couldn't I, in retirement? That's cheating the system. And in essence, if you've got that sense, you know what? I know I'm not fully right with God this morning. And I'm probably living more like an immigrant or even an illegal resident than I am a citizen. And the first call is for you. The second call is for some of you this morning who realize that you are believers in Jesus Christ. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you belong to Him. The kingdom of God has come to your life. But it's just that you have perhaps not lived like, you don't look like a citizen. I did everything I could to erase my Americanisms when I lived in Argentina. I don't know about Papua New Guinea, but there was a fairly strong leftist movement there, and America was not a popular place in the 80s. And so I learned to hold my silverware, I learned to dress, I learned to comb my hair, I learned what to wear and what not to wear in public so that I blended in as much as possible. And fortunately, the Argentines were Northern European type, so their skin type was similar to mine, where I was typically disguised until I said something. And my accent frequently gave me away. There were times when they didn't know for sure where I was. Sometimes they thought I was from Brazil and I kind of smiled. You know, Portuguese versus Spanish. But you know what? As a Christian, maybe you aren't looking up to the part here. And maybe some of you need to work on your accent. I think our language and our tongue oftentimes gives us away, doesn't it? The way that we speak to one another of things, out of the overflow of the mouth, or the heart, the mouth speaks, the Bible says. Some of you this morning perhaps need to resurrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's going to be my second call here in just a minute. And then finally and thirdly, I would think all of us probably ought to commit in this department. Every one of us ought to recognize that we are ambassadors. We've got a message to take to the world. We've got an opportunity to rescue those who are living under the kingdom of darkness through Jesus Christ to bring them into the kingdom of God. Why don't you bow your head with me this morning? I want to pray three prayers. The first prayer is for anyone here this morning who's not sure that they're in right standing with God, period. That they're not sure that they've ever committed their life to Christ. That they don't know for sure that they've been born again, as Jesus stated it here. I want to invite you, if you want to be sure, to stand with me as I pray this prayer. Just where you're at, if you have that sense in your heart that this is a moment that you need to dedicate yourself, that by the mercy of God, to Christ. Why don't you stand where you're at? Lord, I pray this morning for each one and anyone who in their heart knows they are not right with you. As Laverne so aptly shared, there is a sense of fear of death and beyond, because that person knows I can't cut it with God. I have no response when I stand before Him. In fact, Lord, there is one this morning. Prompt that heart to call upon the name of Jesus Christ as you've promised. He is our Savior and He will save us from self, from sin, and the power of the devil. I ask that in Jesus' name. Second group that I want to ask to pray with me this morning is those who perhaps would, before God, admit, you know what, I want to recommit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to invite Jesus Christ to control those areas that I've tried to manage, perhaps, my own strength. That's you this morning. Why don't you stand with me as I pray a second prayer? Would you just stand where you're seated? Just stand. And for you and for me, as I do frequently, it's a prayer of recommittal, of surrender. Just in your own heart and your own words, acknowledge that you've been driving your life. You've got your hands on the wheel and you want to surrender the wheel to God. Would you do that? Invite Him to take control, recontrol of your life. And then finally, as we close, I want to invite you, if you would like to join me on my feet, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, not just this Christmas, but always. If you would stand with me, I'd like to pray for you and pray for myself. We've got the greatest message ever declared on earth. Let's ask Jesus Christ to energize us. There are people that you know and I know, that you work with, that we rub shoulders with, who are living in darkness and have yet to see the light. It is the love of God, how much He loves them through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for those who are standing with me this morning. In this third sense, that You would energize us through Your Spirit, as is according to Your will. That Your kingdom come and Your will be done in our lives, as it is in heaven. That we in turn, like Paul says, would be ambassadors. That we would represent You with our words and with our actions, our lives, wherever we go. Now open our eyes and prompt us, Holy Spirit. I know there's someone today or tomorrow that we're going to meet that You're going to prompt us and say, reach out. Invite that person. Find out where their needs are. And in Jesus' name, meet them. Move us in that direction, I pray, Lord. We thank You for this morning and the opportunity You've given us to serve You. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done in our lives, even as it is in heaven. We ask it in the great King Jesus Christ's name. Amen.